hear me, I have a bad voice at present. You might get a long sermon or a short sermon. Depends on my throat.
I can always turn the volume up, so
okay. I've just done a new study from a lecture I used to give on understanding Israel. There's quite a lot of confusion today. One thing that all Christians should be like is to be anti-Semitic. That is a no-no. But really, to make it more difficult for you, as Christians, we should not be anti any nationality or any tribal group. There's no doubt some peoples are easier to get on with and love than others. I'm in the story of a missionary who someone was saying, I wish I could be a missionary, must be a wonderful life. And he said, Madam, the people I work with smell. They live in horrible conditions. I don't like their huts. I don't like crawling over the floors. I don't like eating their food. But the love of Christ constrains me. So let's have a look at Israel and some of the problems that's going on today. Because whether we like it or not, we are heirs of Israel, the faithful Jews who kept the covenant. In respect to the Jewish people, Churchill said this. He said, some people like the Jews, and some do not. But no thoughtful man can deny the fact that they, beyond question, the most remarkable, formidable race which has appeared in the world. And I believe that's a true statement. Another thing too is throughout the church, there is no one unified theology concerning the Jews. And one of the purposes of this message is to try and demonstrate that good Christian people and scholars of good reputation differ in some of their views, but they still love the Jews and are anti-Semitic. And so it's good for Christians to share their views but not break fellowship over them. Throughout the history of the Christian church, there has been anti-Semitism, and I'll try and explain the reasons for this. The Old Testament gives the history of the Jewish people, and nothing is hidden. We see the good, the bad, and the ugly. Their family history is transparent and very honest. The one thing that stands out is that God came into a covenant relationship with the Jews and ordained them to be priests unto God and a holy nation. It's interesting that in the New Testament, the church or the new covenant people of God are given the same commission. As Christians, we are to be a holy nation and priests unto God. Many Jews, especially the Orthodox Jews, believe today that Israel is under a curse or a punishment from God. And if you look up Deuteronomy chapter 28, there's a long, long list of what would happen to Israel for unfaithfulness. It's called the curse of the law. Let me just read out a couple of the verses here. Where the Lord says, then the Lord will scatter you among the nations and all the peoples of the earth, from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, gods of wood and stone. And we know this happened. The Jews have been scattered throughout the world. It's very hard to find a country where there's not Jews. When we were missionaries in Chile for 10 years, we met quite a number of Jewish people there too in Chile. We wouldn't find a country in South America where there aren't Jews residing. Paul, who is a Jew himself, describes the great sin of Israel in this way. He said, "The name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles through you, as it is written." Now, Paul was very pro-Jewish. He loved Israel. He was willing to allow God to take his life if God would redeem Israel. But the way the Jews were living at that time caused Gentiles to curse them, to want nothing to do with their God. And unfortunately, this is also an aspect of some forms of Christianity today. So what about the dispersion of the Jews? Why are the Jews scattered throughout the world? Well, you may recall in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus warned what would happen in the future for Jewish unfaithfulness. These scriptures seem to have a double meaning. Part of it refers to the coming of Christ a second time, and also what would happen to the Jews for unfaithfulness. And of course, the first great rebellion of the Jews against Rome happened in 70 AD, around there. The war started about 66 AD, and many Romans were slaughtered. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, 1,100,000 Jews were killed and 700,000 to 900,000 taken into captivity and sold as slaves. These figures are often doubted by historians, but nevertheless, it was a bloodthirsty war. But prior to that, Israel had suffered many defeats. The northern kingdom of Israel, that was situated in Samaria and had 10 tribes, they were judged by God and taken into captivity and scattered by the Assyrian nation. Later on, the two kingdoms of Judah and Benjamin were judged by God and taken into captivity into Babylon for 70 years. When they were released, then along come the Greeks and clean them up again. And after they were delivered from the Greeks, the Romans came. So during the time of Jesus, many Jews saw themselves as still being in exile. And the rebellion of AD 70 was an effort to try and get free from Rome. But the Jewish people didn't learn their lesson. And about 130 AD, they rose up against Rome again. And they killed a lot of Romans and nearly won the battle. But in the end, about 500,000 Jewish men alone were slaughtered. Jerusalem was ransacked and laid to bare, and the Romans built a new city there and gave it a new name. And under the Emperor Hadrian, all Jews were exiled from Jerusalem. No Jew was allowed to live there. Later on, after a number of years, the Roman Empire allowed Jews to return to Jerusalem just to celebrate their feasts. In 1948, a new Jewish state was formed. That was after 1,813 years. So for 1,813 years, the Jews had no homeland of their own. During that period, Israel was under several nations, and up until the First World War, they were under the Ottoman Turks, and they were pretty ruthless leaders. Many of the old walls in Jerusalem were built by the Ottoman Turks, a lot of the architecture there too. Over the 1800 years, a small Jewish population returned, and they were mainly Orthodox Jews. Now, when you try and understand, I'm going to take a bit of water. My throat needs something stronger. But during that over 1800 years, small groups of Orthodox Jews moved into Jerusalem and got on reasonably well with the Muslim population. The Orthodox Jews, there's more than one sect of them. The far extreme Orthodox Jews reject Israel as a state. They say God did not raise up Israel as a secular state. We will not have freedom and belong to this land until the Messiah returns. Of course, we know that's a false view. And the Orthodox Jews said when the Messiah returns, we will have all the Holy Land will be given back. Now, not all Orthodox Jews have a bad attitude towards Israel. They're glad for the state of Israel, but they want all the land back. The extreme ultra-Orthodox Jews, you may have seen them on TV, protesting alongside the Palestinians, saying that they're against the state of Israel, and they've caused a lot of tensions within Israel today. So when we look at the state of Israel, it's a very divided state. But over the history, this 1813 years, I want you to imagine the Jews were scattered. Some even got to Mongolia, India, Persia, all through Europe. And can you imagine that they still dressed more like Orthodox Jews? And some of their rules and regulations made them always a separate part of the community. And if anything went wrong, there was a plague or a defeat in a battle or financial times, they had to take it out on anybody, and they took it out on the Jews. And so, especially under the Church of Rome, there were many persecutions of the Jews and many injustices. Now, it wasn't that long ago that the Pope apologized to Israel for all the persecutions and harm the Church has done with the Jews. The Pope was opposed by many of his cardinals because they said, "Sir, if you apologize to the Jews, then that means that we as the Church have done some wrong things. And the Church can never be wrong. The Church is infallible." But the Pope went ahead and apologized. But he made another unwise statement. He said, "We don't need to evangelize Jews because Jews have a special covenant with God." So certainly this current Pope, he certainly is not a theologian. And so how was the State of Israel formed? Well, its earliest beginnings were not very godly. There's a Hungarian by the name of Theodor Herz. He was a politician and journalist. He was also an atheist. And he was concerned about how the Jews were being treated in Europe. And he came to the conclusion that the Jews had to change. And do you know what his first suggestion was? That all Jews should become Christians, and then we wouldn't have any problems. But of course, that view was rejected. So the next idea was we should form our own country, get our own nation. And Canada was suggested, and Argentina was suggested, and believe it or not, Australia. But that was rejected too. So then began the Zionist movement, which was mostly atheistic, and a lot of communists involved in it too. And this is why the Orthodox Jews today say that the State of Israel is not a work of God, it's a work of man, and its beginnings were evil. We'll deal with that later. in the earliest days of Zionism, Jews began to move back to Israel, and they actually bought land off the Palestinians and started their own communities, still called kibbutzes. And so gradually they were buying land which they owned. Then, of course, after the Second World War, things got really crazy. And Jews started to move back to Israel from all over the over Europe. And in the providence of God, they were thankful that they had a place to go to, especially the thousands of Jews that came out of the Nazi concentration camps, a time when 6 million Jews were killed, men, women and children, a dreadful mark on European history. So suddenly you have the situation where there are thousands of Jews now in Israel, and after the Second World War, the British Empire was given the responsibility to keep peace and order in Israel, because the Palestinians were complaining. Some of them wanted their land back, but the Jews had already bought it, and Jews were starting to move on their land. And it was a nasty situation. And during those days, they called certain Jews terrorists, which they were fighting against the British. And after the bombing of St. David Hotel, where many were killed, the British decided to get out. And it was about that time that the Jews decided to form the state of Israel, not as a spiritual state, but as a secular state, a democratic nation, where all Jews could live in peace. But by this time, there were thousands, tens of thousands of Palestinian Arabs living in Israel. Well, that's the situation today. The Orthodox Jews, they believe that when the Messiah comes, he will rebuild the temple, reinstitute the blood offerings and sacrifices, Israel would gain all its land back, and Israel would become the centre of world worship. That's what they believe today. Amongst the Orthodox Jews, their whole focus of their worship and living, there is no temple, they can have no sacrifices or anything, but they believe that there are 613 laws mentioned in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and their whole lives are around memorizing them and keeping them. It's very much a religion of works. I keep the law, I go for every tittle dot of the law, and I live. Another thing that didn't make many of the Jews popular in the Middle Ages was what we call rabbinical Judaism. I have a list of some of their laws. One law said, if you're walking on the highway and there's a Gentile woman giving birth to a baby, should you help her? And the rabbis say, no, it's better for the baby and the woman to die than have another Gentile, unclean Gentile in the world. So laws like that and many others did not help their situation. We have a group in Bensdale, Exclusive Brethren. They live good lives, they're nice people. They're good to do business with. One of our nieces is working for one of their companies. They treat her well, but when it comes, they never embrace her, never shake her hand, that's wrong, nor will they eat with her. And they're very separate in the community. And Israel was like that all through this 1800 years. On the positive side in Israel today, there's around 20,000 Messianic Jews. They won't call themselves Christians because the name Christian or Christianity is a bad word for them. But these Messianic Jews, I would suggest, is what you'd call the real Israel, the real Jews, and they're growing. A Jewish friend of ours, he visited out the church we were pastoring in America, and he said to us, he said, you know, there are more Jews believing throughout the world today than, I think in history. He said something's happening there. And this movement amongst the Jewish people appears to be a wonderful sign that perhaps the coming of Christ is near. I want us to have a look at some of the views that the church has concerning Israel. I was preaching in a church in Sydney, well, maybe 30 years ago, and I was giving the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I said, this Samaritan came walking along the road, and he looked on the ground, and there was a Jew. I said, and he was a Jew, but the Samaritan went to him. And I had two ladies after the service came up to him and said, you're anti-Semitic, aren't you? I said, what do you mean? He said, you said, and that man was a Jew. I said, well, that's exactly how the Samaritans felt about Jews. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other, yet they were like country cousins. Remember when Jesus said to his apostles, preach the gospel firstly to Judea and then to Samaria and then to the ends of the world. Jesus said of the Samaritans on one occasion, salvation is of the Jews. And that's a good lesson for us today. Salvation is of the Jews. There is a view held, was the predominant Roman Catholic view throughout the centuries and in many liberal churches, called replacement theology. Have you heard of that? Yeah. This idea is that the church has replaced Israel, and so God has no interest in Israel or the Jews. Well, we reject that one outright. Then there's dual covenant theology, so it's held by Christian Zionists and even in the dispensational thought. And although I don't agree with them, I would say that there are many good Christian people amongst them. Dual Christian theology virtually is like this. The church was formed on the day of Pentecost because the Jews disappointed God and failed. So God's put them on the sideline. And one day he'll start working with them again. On the day of Pentecost, the church started. And one day the church will be raptured, and then God will start fulfilling his promises with Israel. Some dispensationalists and Christian Zionists say that we don't need to evangelize Jews because Jews are under another covenant. The Pope more or less said the same sort of thing. That contradicts the teaching of Jesus because he said to his apostles, preach the gospel to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. Dual covenant theology is false. And one of the reasons replacement theology and dual covenant theology must be rejected is they make the church a separate institution from Israel. See, there's only one people of God, one covenant people. In the Old Testament, it was the Jews. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Israel is called the Iglesia, the church. When we were ministering in Chile, the church we were in was called the Iglesia Presbyteriana, the Presbyterian church. They still use the word Iglesia and just means, in respect to Israel, God's covenant people. You could be the Iglesia at the marketplace, the Iglesia at the football stadium. It's the people, all good people full of rugby, is that true? Yeah, of course, yeah. I watched 3 rugby matches yesterday. So the Iglesia in Jesus' time was Israel. The day of Pentecost was not the beginning of the church. Pentecost was a Jewish occasion. It was the time when the gift of the Spirit was given to the new covenant people of God. One of the very strong aspects of Pentecost is this new covenant fulfillment. The new covenant promise was that the Spirit of God would enter his people. And after Peter preached his sermon, people cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" Because they came to the understanding they had crucified the Messiah. They cried out. And Peter said, "Be baptized in the name of Jesus." In other words, recognize Jesus as a God, and then you shall receive. He didn't say baptism of the Spirit. He said you shall receive the gift of the Spirit. The term baptism of the Spirit, I think, best describes the new covenant coming in, being initiated through the gift of the Spirit. Baptism is usually the beginning of something new. And when we baptism at the beginning of the Christian life signifies that we're now walking in a new life, a new way. So on Pentecost, it was Jewish. It was a promise of God to the Jews. And when Peter quoted the prophet Joel, it was Jewish scripture. And so the church was never cast aside, because Israel, true Israel, spiritual Israel, the remnant of true believers, continued on in the covenant, walking into the new covenant. The first manifestation of the Spirit of God in the New Testament was when the tabernacle was dedicated. Do you remember what happened? Same thing happened when the temple was built. God's power came in such a way that all the priests and the people had to fall on their faces. What happened on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came down in such power. Because, see, the new covenant people of God is the new church, the temple of God. And so these Jews were filled with the Spirit. And then the biggest shock that came to them is when these horrible Samaritans started to believe and receive the Spirit. And then Gentiles started to receive the Spirit. And they weren't two separate or three separate organizations. They were one people. We saw that in our reading a while ago. Remember how Paul says that, "You Gentiles, you were once separated from God. You had nothing to do with the Commonwealth of Israel, nothing to do with the covenants. You were outside, you were lost. But now in Christ Jesus, you are fellow heirs of Israel." And Paul describes the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles becoming the one new man. And that new man is what we call the church today. I think the best term to understand what the church is new covenant people of God. The new covenant people of God are the people of God. And we use the word church to describe that. And so today, we as Christians are part of Israel. We are the true Israel. That's not replacement theology. That saying is that we have been grafted in to the true people of God, the Jews who were faithful, the Jews who received the Spirit, the Jews who were marked and guaranteed by the Spirit of God. And so we could say that probably our closest brethren amongst the Jews are Messianic Jews. And we had a chap in our church for a few months. He had a doctor of theology. He wrote several books on the Jews. I didn't agree with everything he said, but one of his main pushes was he believed that in the end times, the Jewish Christians will have a prominent part in the church. He could be right, he could be wrong. Listen to what Paul says. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." That's the promise made to the Jews. In Galatians 6:15, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, that is Jew, or uncircumcision, that is Gentiles, avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God." And upon the Israel of God. What's he referring to? Some commentators say, well, he's getting to the end of the book and now he says, "Hi, Jews, special greeting." But that's not what he means. If there is an Israel of God, then there's an Israel that's not of God. So unbelieving Jews are not in a covenant with God. They can only come into a covenant with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the message of the gospel. And if Paul was only greeting Israel of God's as Jews in the church, he contradicts himself because he says in Galatians that you're all one in Christ. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. So Paul is acknowledging that the Jews and the Gentiles in the church are the Israel of God. What does he mean by Israel of God? Well, the conclusion I've come to, and I could be wrong, when Jacob wrestled with God, he wouldn't let God go, would he? He fought him to a standstill until he blessed him. And so, in looking up what the word Israel means, it seems a reasonable meaning is this: it's one who wrestles with God, or one who won't let God go. So the true Israel of God, I would suggest, are a people who said, "God, you're my God, I will not let you go. You will bless me, and I will be your people for eternity." The true Israel of God. So what about the future of Israel? This is a very touchy point today. As I've said before, to be anti-Semitic, I believe, is sinful. But it's also sinful for us Christians not to have the right attitude to all people. We were missionaries in Vietnam. We worked with Vietnamese, and Jan and I worked with the tribal people in the highlands. My wife was trained in leprosy nursing. We had a leprosy centre, a leprosy hospital. And these, many of the lepers, they were horrible looking people. They couldn't eat, they couldn't move their fingers. And many of them became Christians and were baptised. And I think I told the story before here, but I was giving a communion service once at the leprosy hospital. And I said to them, "You people are Yom Biat Mat. You are important." Of course they weren't important. They knew that. They couldn't even go to the hospital. If they went down the main street of town, they'd be pushed into the footpath. People were terrified of leprosy. When we had communion, we had to often put the bread in their mouth because they couldn't hold the bread. But why they were important was because God had chosen them to believe in Christ. Beautiful. There's two verses that I'd like to close on. Luke 21:24 and Romans 11:25 that I use today about the future of Israel. "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword," said Jesus, "and be led away captive into all nations." That prophecy was fulfilled. "And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles end," or fulfilled. Well, that has happened, hasn't it? What Jesus said here, they have been made captive into all the nations until a time when Jerusalem would no longer be ruled by Gentiles. And in 1948, many declared that now the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. This must mean that the coming of the Lord is near. The other verse that is often quoted, Paul says, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That hardening, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Now, all Israel was not saved in 1948. Certainly since then, more Jews have become Christians. But how do we understand what it means that all Israel will be saved? I suggest that the several views, and although your view may differ from another person's view, it is not an occasion to break fellowship. The most extreme view that's most unlikely is that those who are very literal will say that all Jews will be saved. Some go as far as to say that all Jews throughout history will be saved because that's what God wants. No biblical basis for that. One of the most common beliefs is that before Christ returns, a great multitude of Jews will be saved throughout the world. One of the last great signs before the end of the age. This is a very popular view. Another view that has a lot of support is that all Israel means all the Jews that God has ordained to be saved and all the Gentiles that are ordained to be saved. When that full number is complete, then the Lord will return. All Israel will be saved. Then there are others who say, no, here it's referring only to physical Israel. That Leon Morris, as you probably all know, one of our great theologians and others of the same nature, they believe that here this verse is talking about national Israel, that therefore national Israel will all be saved. So you see you've got people of good reputation holding different views. The view I hold is that probably all of them have some truth in them. And I'm more inclined to believe than the full number of Gentiles and the full number of Jews. And the reason I believe that means Christ could come at any time. And Christ said his appearing will take the world by surprise. And so maybe tomorrow, say, the last Jew believed, and the last Gentile believed, then the Lord will return. So that view gives us the idea that Christ could return at any time. And that's both frightening and encouraging. It's a long sermon, but I'll conclude now. I want to try and answer a difficult question. How can Israel be a holy nation? How could Orthodox Jews accept Israel when in the early beginnings a lot of bad things happened? There was a lot of atheists, a lot of communists, there was terrorism, there was murdering, there was war, until the nation came into being. Well, my mind went back to the Old Testament. Do you remember when the Jews were in Babylon? They're there 70 years, and then Daniel started to pray. And eventually, Cyrus, the king of Persia, made war against Babylon. It's very interesting how that war went, because part of the Euphrates River went under the walls of Babylon. And in Babylon itself, they had fields of grain on that. The Babylonians were convinced no one could take them. But Cyrus' army diverted this tributary. They came under the wall at night and took the city without a fight. Belshazzar, the emperor of Babylon at that time, king of Babylon, he was killed that night. In 536 BC, Cyrus issued a proclamation which permitted all Jews to return to Jerusalem. He gave them all their treasures and temple treasures back. He gave them permission to rebuild the walls and the temple. You know what Isaiah said of him? Isaiah said that God says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd." Some translations say pastor. "And shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. This actually happened. Now, the point I want to make is that Cyrus was a pagan king until the day he died. He never worshipped the God of Israel. His empire slaughtered multitudes of people. And yet Isaiah said, this man God used as his shepherd to bring deliverance of the exiled Jewish people. And even though the modern state of Israel has some dubious complaints about it, I believe that in the sovereign will of God, he allowed this to happen so that the Jews have their homeland. And in the end times, God will fulfill his purposes of Israel, which we don't know how really that's going to work out. But one thing we do know, that it's not God's plan for the Jews to go back to the Old Testament religion. God's plan for Israel is that they be evangelized and come into the new covenant people of God. So our attitude towards Israel and these times in which we live should be what Paul says to Timothy. Keep calm, and at the same time, face hardship and do the work of the gospel, and God will work out all these other purposes. We are to be anti-Semitic. We are to be pro-Israel. We are also need to evangelize Palestinians and all the nations of the world. Paul says, as I close, I count all things but loss for the excellency of knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them as but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is God, in God by faith. That should be the focus of all Christians' lives, living for the gospel and spreading it. Amen.